The scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. The closest I've been to the wilderness this past week was on Thursday morning when Dick Versteeg decided that I needed to go on a tour of the crawl space behind the custodial closet and under the social hall bathrooms. I've been to about every secret location in these buildings, the attic storage area here above the choir room and the one over the kitchen, the cupboard at the end of the hall in the Sunday school room, the space under the stairs over there that we got access to when Carl Sandstrom broke a hole in the back wall of a closet, under the roof up above the drop ceiling in the social hall, and even up on top of the roof, also courtesy of Dick Versteeg, who one time insisted we were in the middle of re-roofing, re-shingling or something, and he insisted I get up there so that I could admire the fabulous view. If he ever tries to tell me that I have to climb up the two ladders that he duct tapes together and climbs to string the Christmas tree lights, I am determined that I am going to say no. But in general, I think I've been pretty cooperative whenever he announces some new place that he thinks I need to see. I guess it would be too strong a word to say that he drove me under the crawl space of the building, but it was his idea. The area in question is accessed through a sort of trap door in the little tiny shower room across from the nursery. Mr. Versteeg handed me my very own flashlight, and then he crawled through the gap in the wall ahead of me. As you might be able to imagine, the area I entered was dark and messy. The ground seemed to be covered with dusty, crumbled concrete. Wooden beams held up the floor over our heads, and pipes ran all around in various directions. I crawled over what appeared to be an old countertop and then onto what might once have been a piece of drywall. Lo and behold, I discovered this is where we keep our extra handicap parking sign. It's also where we keep some small child-sized benches, two or three pillows, and most inexplicably, one Easter basket. I crawled past something called a compressor, which apparently makes possible the functioning of certain essential pieces of dental clinic equipment. I'm a pretty short person, so there was enough clearance down there for me to be able to sit up, but certainly nowhere close to enough room for anybody to stand up. And in fact, people who are very much taller than me probably would have had to hunch even to sit. The purpose of this expedition was to examine the condition of the beams and the plywood, which in some places have apparently been damaged by water over the years. I dutifully studied the problem areas, and I concentrated on the analysis of what might need to be done to repair the problem, but I have to admit that part of my brain was off on a whole other train of thought. This might be a little weird, but for some reason, being in a space like that reminds me of Anne Frank, that teenager who, along with various family members, spent months living in a secret, enclosed part of a building during World War II, trying to avoid detection. The same thing happened to me the day that I saw Carl Sandstrom in the back of that closet with a sledgehammer opening up the wall so that we could have access to what was under the stairs. It made me think of that bookcase that hid the entrance to Anne's hiding place. I guess Anne's story and those of so many others who went into desperate hiding during the Nazi era lives in my imagination. And when I see or enter an enclosed part of the building like that, big enough maybe for several people with ventilation but yet with no windows and an entrance that could easily be hidden, I start wondering, wow, what would it be like to be confined here for safety's sake, for weeks at a time, dependent on others to bring food and water and blankets, totally reliant on other people both to keep a secret and to tend to whatever was needed. Maybe that's why I make the connection between a dark, confined space under a building and wilderness. Both are isolated and out of sight. Both, at least for me, are a little unnerving. And both lend themselves to being able to appreciate that if a person found himself or found herself in dire circumstances, the presence of an angel or of another human being who could make survival possible would be an extremely welcome relief. The story of Jesus' sojourn in the wilderness, told by Mark in a very few words, indicates that it was a time of testing and of shaping, a time of learning how to trust and depend fully on God. Like Moses and all those who escaped from slavery in Egypt and then wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus may have wondered where he was going to get food and where he was going to get water. He may have been tempted to worship and serve a power other than the one true God of life and freedom. Like Noah, who spent 40 days and 40 nights crammed together with a huge array of animals on the ark while rain fell unceasingly, Jesus may have experienced his kinship with all God's beloved creatures in a new way. And he may have wondered in those long days what the future might hold. These possibilities are suggested by the echoes evoked with the word wilderness and the number 40 and the mention of the wild beasts in Mark's spare account. Also suggested is the possibility that Jesus reached a point of exhaustion, just like the great prophet Elijah once did when someone threatened to kill him because of his very public faithfulness and devotion to God. Elijah fled into the wilderness alone, and when he could go no farther, he fell asleep under a solitary broom tree. 1 Kings chapter 19 says, "There under that broom table, an angel found him, woke him up, and told him to eat and drink." Elijah, who had no food with him, was surprised to look and see right there next to where he had been sleeping was a loaf baked on hot rocks and a cool jug of water. Elijah ate and drank and fell asleep again. And then the cycle repeated itself. The angel said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey is going to be too much for you." Once again, Elijah accepted the instructions and the gift. He ate and drank, and on the strength of that food and that water, he was able to travel for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached a mountain where he met and conversed with God. When we read in Mark's gospel that the angels waited on him, these are the sorts of images that are meant to come to our minds. When Jesus was in the wilderness, it is safe to assume that he was not on vacation. He was going through a spiritually and physically demanding and challenging time. Apparently, there were some things that God wanted him to learn or to come to terms with. Perhaps some clarity of purpose or mission that needed strengthening. And the isolated wilderness was the place for that to happen. Jesus was God's beloved, and so as for Moses and all God's chosen people heading for a new home, as for Noah and all the beloved creatures of the earth on the ark, and as with weakened and weary Elijah, provision was made. The angels knew what Jesus needed, and they took care of him out there in the desert. It would be easy for these angels not to get very much notice. The reference goes by very quickly. It simply says, angels waited on him, and then the story moves right on. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the good news of God. But think about what the angels did for Jesus. They waited on him. That means they served him. At a time when he was isolated and possibly under a great deal of stress, they brought him food and water. Perhaps in the heat of the day, they led him to a shady place or stirred the breezes. Maybe in the cold of the night, they covered him with a warm blanket or slipped something soft under his head. They tended to his physical needs so that he could endure. The angels worked to sustain him. Now, I'd like to point out an interesting detail. I want to skip a few verses ahead in Mark's Gospel, still in chapter 1, to the place where Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue, and he goes to the house of the two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And while he's there, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. Hopefully, you remember Simon's mother-in-law. We talked about her just a few weeks ago. She'd been sick with a really terrible fever, and when Jesus entered her little corner of the family compound and stretched out his hand and took her by the hand, she instantly was made well. And you may remember that as soon as she was healed, the scripture says she got up and began to serve Jesus and the disciples. She tended to their physical needs. She brought water for washing, food to eat, wine to quench their thirst. And the word right there that gets translated serve in verse 31 to describe the action of Simon's mother-in-law is the very same word that gets translated waited on in verse 13 to describe the activity of the angels. The word is diakoneo, and it means serving or waiting on. It means caring for and tending to somebody in very practical, specific ways. My point in bringing forth this detail is that not only Simon's mother-in-law, but all of us who have been healed by the touch of Jesus have been granted the wonderful joy and blessing of getting to share in the work of the angels. The angels served Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law served Jesus. And we also serve Jesus by bringing food and water and solace and some measure of sheltering protection to Jesus and to his friends. Jesus' friends, of course, could be anyone, and they could be anywhere. As Jesus was known to say, whatever you do to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do to me. To do the work of an angel is to be sent by God to a person in need, to tend to that person in nourishing, comforting ways, and to offer them the simple encouragement that they have not been forgotten, they have not been left alone. The work of angels helped Jesus survive in the wilderness. And we, when we join in the work of the angels today, we have the opportunity to help sustain maybe one, maybe a handful, maybe large numbers of God's beloved children in their time of trial. We United Methodists are fortunate because our angelic impulse to see that none of God's children go without having their basic needs met can be productively channeled through an agency called the United Methodist Committee on Relief. We tend to refer to it as UMCOR because it takes less time to say, but those letters stand for United Methodist Committee on Relief. And representatives of that agency can be found in all kinds of wilderness situations. The aftermath of a storm, the edges of a war zone, the camps of frightened refugees, the struggling schools and farms of impoverished villages, cities ravaged by earthquake or fire. We sitting here this morning may not be able to be personally present to help our fellow human beings in all of those places at once, but we can still be an angelic presence by contributing funds so that food and tents and blankets and medicine and clean water can be delivered to people who are in dire circumstances. Gifts to UMCOR can be given at any time during the year, and if desired, they can be directed to a specific location or situation. But once a year, we take a special offering to make sure that the infrastructure of UMCOR remains in place so that it can respond rapidly and so that it has a great deal of flexibility to be there on our behalf whenever a new crisis or wherever a new disaster might emerge. For us, today is that day, and the offering is called One Great Hour of Sharing, as you can see on the special envelope that was provided in your program this morning. The Jewish tradition has a name for people who helped to preserve the lives of those in danger of being destroyed by the Nazis' murderous methods, those who hid people or smuggled them to safety or brought them food and water or gave them blankets and clothing, all at great risk to themselves. The rescuers are called the righteous of the nations. Today, thankfully, we do not endanger ourselves by providing sustenance to those who dwell in harsh or isolated places. But even so, it is not a stretch to say that when we give food and water and encouragement to friends and strangers who are in need, we are sharing in the work of the angels. Thanks be to God for blessing us with this opportunity. Holy and gracious God, it is our desire to share bread with those who are in need and to dedicate our lives to serving you in simple, practical ways. You've loved us and preserved us through wilderness times and places. And so we seek to join the angels in bringing sustenance to all those who need to be reminded that you are with them. As we ourselves will be nourished again today by the bread you give and the cup you freely offer, may we in turn refresh and restore others to life and hope. We ask Christ to live in us, and we pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.